for myself and for all of us, of course. Let's pray again. Lord God, we do pray that you would give us help. As we prayed in the prayer meeting prior to the service, it's amazing that you tolerate us sometimes. Our minds are so easily distracted, but Lord, in your mercy, you continue to have patience with us. You've given us your Spirit because you know that we struggle with these things. And we pray that your Spirit, we pray that he would affect us in such a way that we can feel our insides being stirred up with hope as we consider what this genealogy has to say to us in the middle of so much that's going on at this point in the history of Israel. Lord, I pray for help for myself. You know, I'm the same way. There's no difference for the preacher. Sin in my heart is always aiming to distract me as well, so I ask for your help. But Lord, bless us tonight. And when we say bless us, what we mean is help us, Lord, so that we can be a blessing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you all know who Abraham Lincoln is. I don't think that name is a stranger to anyone in here. Abraham Lincoln, when he was growing up, he didn't grow up in the most hopeful of situations. From the outset of his life, things didn't look very promising. His father struggled for many, many years to keep the farm that they were living on. He had many problems with the bank. Eventually, he was forced to sell and move out of state. Eventually, his father ended up having a nervous breakdown. His mother died when he was just a young boy, left him to be raised by a new stepmother. As the boy, Abraham Lincoln, grew up, he didn't appear to be a very hard worker. He hated hard labor. He would much rather spend his days sitting under a tree reading. He loved to write poetry. And when people looked at him, they thought, this boy, he's not going to amount to much. He doesn't want to work at all. Eventually, he got married. Three of his four children died. His wife's mental health, as a result of all of this, it worsened and worsened until she was a nervous wreck. And then, in the midst of all this, he decided to run for Congress. So he ran and he lost. And then he tried to run for Senate. And he lost there too, two times. And then, you would think that he would learn, he decided to run for vice president. And he lost running for vice president. Finally, his name was put forward to run for president of the United States. And of course, he won. Now this was a time in the history of the history of the United States, in the history of the Western world, where there was great turmoil about slavery. And war was on the horizon over the issue. And it wasn't war that would pit country against country. It was the worst kind of war that would pit brother against brother. But Lincoln's place right here, right at that time as president, not only led him to become perhaps the greatest president in the history of the United States, but his being president at that time also brought about freedom for millions and millions of Americans, African Americans, in the United States. You see, had Lincoln been elected to any one of these other offices, had his father not been forced to move out of Kentucky, not been forced to move out of Kentucky and into Ohio, which was an abolitionist state, when he was a child, had any of these prior events turned out successful, slavery would have continued on, at least for a considerable while longer. The U.S. would not be the country that it is today. And so you see, despite the appearances of failure all along the way, God was working to bring about justice and to bring about freedom for many men and many women and many children, and to establish a strong foundation for what is perhaps and arguably the greatest country, the greatest nation to ever have existed. The way things appear can often be discouraging. Appearances can ruin our morale. They can squash our optimism. Appearances can cause us to want to give up our jobs, our dreams, our marriages, maybe, sometimes even our lives. But we need to remember, and this genealogy we read here tonight, we need to remember that despite appearances, God is always at work. We need to remember that Jesus is always on the throne. That He's moving your life. If you're a Christian, He's moving your life. And He's moving my life to where He wants you to be. And as we talked about this morning, that He is still building His kingdom. Don't be deceived by appearances. Don't be deceived by appearances, because God is building His kingdom and you're a part of that kingdom. Now the text that we read today in 2 Samuel 3:1-5. The truth is that this is one of these texts that we can very easily skim over when we're reading about the history of Israel. It's really easy to skim over a few little verses like this. Why? Because it's a genealogy. A list of who was born to whom. On top of that, it occurs in kind of a strange spot. If you find the book of 2 Samuel interesting, and it is an interesting book, this seems a bit out of place. Because it's right in the middle of all this cool action that's happening. And then you have a genealogy. It comes right in the middle of stories about how there's a power struggle for kingship in the nation of Israel. The text right before, chapter 2, look at it. It describes a fight between two top generals who are vying for power, Joab and Abner. And the text right after our text tonight, starting at verse 6 and following, continues on describing that power struggle. But here, right in the middle of it, we find this genealogy. Many biblical scholars, most biblical scholars, think that this was placed here later than the book was written. It's not supposed to be in the text. Somebody added it in. But I don't think that's the case. For starters, I don't think that, if it's so out of place, I don't think that ancient writers are so stupid as people often think they are. They're not so primitive to not understand, oh, this might seem out of place when I put this here. They're not that dumb. If it is out of place, I think that if somebody did feel the need to put it in, they could probably figure out a better place to put it, or they might be able to figure out, well, how can I make this, if I'm going to add this, I can add some other things, make a transition a little bit smoother so people don't notice I put it in. It's not so abrupt. See, oftentimes, Bible scholars, even we sometimes, if we're critical of Scripture, we can be so arrogant, thinking that just because older writers are older, that means they're more primitive. They're not as advanced as us. They couldn't figure out something so basic and so obvious. But secondly, I don't think that this genealogy, this list of babies being born, it's not that out of place anyway. All through the book of Samuel, we see sudden scene changes back and forth, back and forth. It goes from David's enemy, then to David, and then back to David's enemy. And it's almost like watching a TV show where there's commercial breaks. When you come back, it's a whole different scene. That's what it's like, back and forth, back and forth. And we have these contrasts for a reason. God is constantly showing us how bad people act, and then how God acts through good people. And that's what happens here. Chapter 2 is all about how bad people try to grab for power. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, we see that God does things for David, his Messiah. And then again, in 3, verse 6, it goes back to showing how bad guys do things. But also, it's not out of place because this whole book is about how God's growing His kingdom. Chapter 2 shows us that God is squashing those who oppose His kingdom. Then 3 verse 1 tells us that the house of Saul, that's David's enemies, they became weaker. But the house of David became stronger. And how is it becoming stronger? Well, it shows us with this genealogy of how David's family is multiplying to extend David's power and to build David's kingdom. So, you know, when we look at it, this text isn't out of place at all. It's not out of place at all. I don't know what some of these scholars are talking about. What we need to remember, though, above all, though, is that if it's in our Bibles, it's inspired by God. And every word is important. You know, genealogical lists like this, it's very tempting for preachers to skip over them. After all, how do you preach on a bunch of names? What is that supposed to mean? How is that supposed to inspire a congregation? How does it inspire you as the preacher? But all we really need to do is look at the context of where this genealogy is found, what surrounds it. It's easy to see why it's important for us, because it's found, as we said, right smack dab in the middle of where everything looks like it's messed up. Everything in Israel seems to be in turmoil, and it would appear to the people on the ground at that time that nothing is going right. Now, that's something else we need to do when we read these ancient histories, because we can read them and la 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 la, it goes on and on. What am I supposed to get from it? We need to try and place ourselves in that situation. Any good preacher, that's what they try and they want the to try and get the congregation to do. How can I place the congregation in that setting so they can see all of these things going on? We need to place ourselves there. We need to put ourselves in David's shoes at that time. We need to see and smell the stuff that's going on around. And if we do that, we see that it doesn't look very hopeful right now for Israel. The situation is really uncertain. Saul, the king, has just been destroyed. The Philistines, they're taking over all this land and they're surrounding everybody. It's looking really bad. Will the Messiah that we read about in 1 Samuel, that God promised in David, will that Messiah, is he really going to have a chance? Or will the political powers of the day crush the promises of God? And when we put it like that, those are the same kinds of questions we wonder about today, aren't they? Is God going to help his church to overcome? Is God going to help me as a Christian to overcome? Am I just going to become a casualty of the system? Like Israel was threatened to become a casualty. Am I going to become a casualty of the system? Am I going to become a casualty of those things at work? Am I going to become a casualty of the struggles I have at school? In my relationships? Am I going to become a casualty in the church? Yeah, believe it or not, politics happen here too, don't they? But then we find, in the midst of it all, that something pops in unexpectedly to the story, into our story. And we have a reminder that God's hand is at work. And what do we find? We find hope, don't we? This is what this genealogy provides. Its meaning is simple in the middle of all this turmoil. Its meaning is that David's strength, doesn't matter what it looks like, his strength is multiplying. Maybe slowly, maybe not very visibly, but God is expanding David's kingdom. And our text shows us this in three different ways. First of all, it shows us this by naming the number of sons that he begins to have. One after another, he begins to multiply heirs to his throne, future princes in his up-and-coming kingdom. And the more sons he has, the more strength, because they're inevitably going to grow up to be leaders. And there are more guarantees when it comes to having a capable successor for the throne. Secondly, and I know that this is a contentious point these days, but it begins to name the number of wives that David has. And we count them. At this point, he has 6 wives that are named. Now, let's be clear here, so there's no misunderstanding. From God's perspective in Scripture, this is not normally a virtuous thing to have more than one wife. I think it's important that we say that. Because so often, God in the Old Testament is painted as this barbaric kind of God who doesn't care about women at all. There's nowhere in Scripture that shows that it's morally virtuous, or that shows us that God considers it morally virtuous to have more than one wife. So you might ask, why does it seem in the Old Testament, in the life of David, for it to be such a non-issue for David to have more than one wife? He's the up-and-coming Messiah of Israel. And he has all these wives. Why is it such a non-issue? Well, I don't think that God would ever consider that a non-issue. But we know from the New Testament that in these days, God overlooked a lot of sins. First, He overlooked them because people's hearts were hard. Jesus tells us that about these days in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. He says their hearts were hard because they didn't have the indwelling guidance of the Holy Spirit. David, as great as David was, didn't have what you and I have. He didn't have the indwelling guidance of the Holy Spirit in his life. But also, I don't think David would have known any better. We see in other places that whenever David's sin was pointed out to him, he was remorseful and he was repentant over that. But you see, there's nowhere in the Old Testament law, the one that David followed, that this kind of thing was forbidden. So on both of these counts, we can't hold David at fault for this. And we also can't say from this text, or any other text, that God was really favorable to have toward guys having multiple wives. God simply bore, as Paul tells us in Romans, God simply bore these objects of wrath with great patience, demonstrating His mercy during these times. Now we also need to remember that whoever wrote the book of Samuel was also in that same time period as David was. So they, as historians, wouldn't have had a concept of this being wrong either. But why does he list all the wives of David? To get back on topic. Because it shows David's already great wealth and success. You see, not every man could afford multiple wives. Only those who could afford them and care for them properly had multiple wives. This is why David is listed here as having all the wives. It shows that he's successful. It shows he has already considerable influence among his countrymen. Thirdly, the text shows us that God is at work because it stated two times, that these sons were born to David in Hebron. Right at the start of the genealogy and right at the end of the genealogy. Now this is important to know because it tells us that he wasn't even really king of Israel yet. All of this was happening before his rise to power. God was preparing the way for him before he became king over all of Israel. So now we see that this seemingly meaningless genealogy that we could read over very quickly, this out-of-place genealogy according to, or corrupt insertion according to some scholars, it provides a huge ray of hope in the middle of all this turmoil, doesn't it? It provides for us a glimpse of the fact that, hey, you know what? God is still in the story here. He hasn't left, despite appearances, and that God is still building His kingdom. Now, this is important because there are four things that we can draw from this. I'm sure there are more, but there are four things we're going to draw out of it tonight. Four things that are true, not just for David, but for anyone who puts their hope in God to save them. And the first of these is, be faithful. Be faithful. And trust that God is still building His kingdom. Be faithful. You know, our criminal justice system is a funny thing sometimes. We know in Canada we have a very good criminal justice system. It's very good, but it's not perfect. And sometimes, even the innocent, sometimes, are framed as guilty. It's in these situations that pressure begins to mount for the one who is accused. And even though he's innocent or she's innocent, maybe they just don't have a good alibi. Or maybe the evidence it's just overwhelming and it doesn't look good. And so his lawyer, who's trying to defend them, says, we can't win this. And they begin to urge them, maybe you can make some sort of a bargain. If you just maybe declare that you're guilty, they'll give you a lesser sentence. Or if you agree, if you know somebody, you can rat on them, make a deal with the police, they'll lower your sentence. And the pressure starts to increase. Suddenly that innocent man or that innocent woman's trust in the legal system, it's not so unshakable anymore. The deal starts to look pretty good. You see it on these courtroom dramas all the time, don't you? It happens all the time in the courtroom dramas. It happens in real life too, with less frequency of course, but it does happen. And sometimes when faith is lost in the system, These are the kinds of deals that get made. The innocent sacrifice their integrity for what might seem to work best. We see it happen in politics. It happens a lot in politics. An otherwise noble politician who's been known for years for his steadfast trustworthiness. The years are moving on and new contenders are entering. And he begins to get desperate. And with the threat of losing or becoming irrelevant, he slips up. He makes a corrupt deal for the sake of power. This is what happened with Nixon. Nixon was a really, really virtuous guy for almost his entire career. And then that thing happened, Watergate. Everything fell apart. They sacrifice their integrity for what seems to work best. But is this the way to get things done? Well, that's exactly what our text is contrasted with as it sits in the middle of these exact kinds of men playing politics for power, for exchanging virtue for victory. But in the middle of it all, in our text, we see that it is the faithful that God works for. It's always the faithful that God works for. The faithful are those that God builds His kingdom around. And we need to remember that because all around, our world tempts us with things that appear to work and things that appear to work quickly for us. We're tempted with quick thrills. We're tempted with attractive paths to happiness. But all of them to bypass one important thing, and that's faith. Faith in God who got us this far. We need to remember, like David did. And you know what? I'm sure that David wasn't immune to this kind of struggle. I'm sure he faced it many, many times. In fact, we know that he did. We know that he did in 1 Samuel, where he has opportunity to kill Saul. And a couple times, he almost takes it. But we need to remember that God is faithful to use those who are faithful to Him. He rewards trust. He rewards trust. And He builds His kingdom through those who are faithful. So when you're tempted to cheat a little, whether it be on taxes, whether it be in your classes, when you're tempted to make some quick money but not honest money, when you're tempted to bypass prayer and God's guidance for something that you know He may not want, when you're tempted to step on someone else in order to elevate yourself, or say something bad about someone else to make yourself look better, when you're tempted to give into what seems to work quicker, what seems to work better, maybe what seems to work faster, remember that it's God that we need to trust to work for us. Don't be deceived by all the appearances that don't look good around you. If we remain faithful and we trust in His system and in His plans, He will build His kingdom around us. And He will build His kingdom using us. So be faithful. First of all, be faithful because God builds His kingdom around the faithful. Secondly, here, don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. If you're anything like me, it's not hard to get discouraged. You know, I admire people who never seem to get discouraged. I'm not one of those people. And there are a great many things that can discourage, aren't there? A great many. An unkind word from some person. Even if you have a whole whack of other people saying nice things, it just takes one. Even a kind word sometimes, but it's just not quite said in the right way. You know those kinds of compliments? You know what? They're not meant to discourage, but sometimes they just can. But one of the biggest discouragements that any of us face, and I think that, you know what, it may be a bit more for men. I don't know, ladies, but I think it may be a bit more for men because we're supposed to be the ones who are the leaders in our families. We're supposed to be the ones who are the leaders in our relationships, the ones who are the ultimate examples for our kids, the ones who are supposed to be successful, who are supposed to be strong. One of the biggest discouragements is just not being where we think that we should be at in life. Where we want to be. And this could be, it could be the case that you aren't where you want to be at with your career, Maybe you aren't where you want to be at in terms of security for life, maybe in your savings or something like that. Or more importantly, you aren't where you want to be in terms of your relationship with your spouse. Or maybe your children. Or you aren't where you want to be at in terms of being used by God. Oh, if you would just put me here, if you would just put me here, I can be more useful. I wish God would put me there because then I could really flourish. Well, guys, look at David. There's a reason why our text mentions that these sons were, two times that these sons were born to him in Hebron. Because Hebron was a place of relative insignificance as far as Israel was concerned. It was seriously southern Israel, out in the sticks. You want to be king, you get on up to Jerusalem, or you get on up to Shechem, or somewhere that's way more central. David wouldn't have picked Hebron as the place to gain influence or gain momentum for this kingship. He would have much rather, I'm sure, have been somewhere else way more central. Well, we know that because as soon as he becomes king, it's right to Jerusalem he goes to bring the nation together. He knows that's where he can have the most influence. But it was in Hebron that God was so clearly working. It was in Hebron that God was establishing this power base for him. It was in Hebron that God was giving him heirs to the throne. It was in Hebron that God was to stay while God cleared out his enemies before him. David didn't have to do it. And then, when the time was right, God would place him where he wanted him. And if we're faithful to trust God, he's going to do the same for you. And he's going to do the same for me. If you're discouraged with where you're at, if you're discouraged about how people don't take you seriously, if you're discouraged that you don't have a better position at your work, if you're discouraged because you aren't being used by God the way that you think that you should be being used by God, remember this, that God is preparing you despite appearances. And God hasn't forgotten you. He will place you where he wants you to be when he wants you to be there. Some men and women, you read some of these Christian biographies, some men and women wait their whole lives for this. And then it happens just for a moment at the end, but it's right where God wants them to be. If God's plan is best for us, we need to just trust him and not let discouragement set in. So don't get discouraged, because God is building his kingdom. Thirdly, count your blessings. Count your blessings. It's in these times when everything around us may seem to be stagnant or falling apart, we need to take stock of what God has done for us. Or what maybe God is doing for us. You know, when David had these kids and these married women, it didn't all happen in one day. We can read this genealogy. It just takes us a couple seconds to read it. But this would have taken a period of time, a long period of time. The problem that we have as human beings is that novelty wears off really fast for us. And we can often lose sight of the blessings that God has bestowed on us. And what he's done for us over a long period of time. You know, I look at my kids. My kids' room, they have toys all over the place. But when I have to wake them up for school in the morning, never do they wake up like it's Christmas morning when they see those toys. I don't see that every morning. I see the toys, I feel them because I trip over them sometimes. But when they get out of bed, it's not, oh, all the toys. It's worn off. They're excited for a few moments with receiving each one of those toys, but the excitement has now, I don't even think they see them anymore most of the time. Well, you can be sure that that wasn't limited to kids. That was probably true with David too when it came to these wives and sons. David wasn't reading Samuel like we read it. It was probably true with David too. And isn't the same true for us as well? How quickly do we lose sight of all that God has done for us? We need to count our blessings. Sometimes we need to just set aside some time to reflect and be thankful. And if we do that regularly, if we really do that, it won't matter how bleak things appear around us. These things won't get us down because God will see what God has done and that He's always been faithful. Take some time to reflect, maybe, on the people over the course of your Christian life, whether it's been short or long, on the people that you've been able to tell about Jesus. Think about how He's used you in that way. The way that He's placed you in situations that were strange. But you've been able to tell people about Jesus because of it. Take some time to reflect on the struggles that He's brought you through. Or maybe that He's bringing you through. And you know what? He's still with you. He hasn't left you. He never did. Take some time to reflect on maybe the children that He's blessed you with. God is using you in their lives. And aren't they a joy? Really? Aren't they? Take time to reflect on your spouse. How they're committed to you. You know what? Even if they're hard to live with. Heard someone just a couple weeks ago who's in a really, really, really bad situation. And they said, I was sitting there thinking, this is so awful. And they said, you know what? It could be worse. They could beat me. They could even kill me. Take some time to reflect on, this is one I love, how your faith has changed you from when you were saved. Remember when you were first saved, what you were like, some of us? I remember what I was like. How have you changed? How has God changed you over the course of those years? Most of all, if you've put your trust in Jesus to save you, take some time to reflect on the fact that you're not going to hell. You're going to heaven. Even though you're still a sinner, you're going to heaven. That's the greatest blessing of all, guys. You see, we don't think about that often, do we? We don't often count our blessings. But if we take some time, regular time, in prayerful thought, in prayerful thanksgiving, to reflect on what God has done, well, it gives us a break in the story, doesn't it? In the rest of the story, which can often appear so bleak and so miserable. But there's our ray of sunshine. When we take time to do this, we'll see, like David saw in all those Psalms where he wrote, and he's crying out to God. You see it over and over and over again in the Psalms, that he reflects on what God did for him. And where does it propel him? God's faithful, and He will be. And it ends up in praise. God has given you, you'll see, God has given you all you ever needed, and He's given you more than you could have ever hoped for to build His kingdom and be happy in doing that. So count your blessings, because God is building His kingdom and you're a part of it. Finally, we need to recognize who our family is. Recognize your family for who they are, because they are the kingdom that God is building. Recognize your family, because they're the kingdom that God is building. You know, one thing that can easily get lost as we read these histories of David and these accounts is that he is a foreshadowing of Jesus himself. He's not Jesus, but he's a foreshadowing. These Old Testament messiahs. Messiah just means anointed one. Someone who's chosen by God to represent God to the people and oftentimes act as a mediator between God and the people. These Old Testament messiahs point to the work of the one great and final Messiah who is yet to come, and that's Jesus, right? And despite the faults of these Old Testament characters, and there's a lot of faults in their lives, we need to remember that they still foreshadow Jesus. And so when God is working behind the scenes to show us here how He's building David's kingdom, we need to remember that this gives us hope today in how He's building Jesus' kingdom. When we look at this text in the right way, we cheer for David because his kingdom is expanding. We cheer for each of his sons as they're born because these are heirs to the kingdom. These are heirs to the throne. But today, we need to look around us as well. And realize that each of the believers here, each of your brothers and sisters, do it for a second. Look around. Look at the person sitting next to you. Seriously? Look around. Each, I know this is always an awkward thing for, you know, this is kind of weird. But you know what? It's beneficial to do. Look around. Because these are the people that God, that are heirs to the throne, that are heirs to God's kingdom, your brothers and sisters. So when we sing that last song, take a moment while you're singing and look around you. They won't know you're looking at them, don't worry. But look around you and see the people who are singing praises with you. It's a neat thing to keep in mind as you're, like Kevin noted at the very start, it's a neat thing to keep in mind that these are my brothers and sisters. We are heirs to the throne. Take a moment to rejoice at the hope that we see when we really recognize our spiritual family that God has put around us and is bringing into the kingdom to expand it. If we find joy in reading about the expansion of David's kingdom in our text, then we ought to find even more joy about the expansion of Jesus' kingdom right here in this church, at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. So take a moment tonight. Every Sunday when you come here, take a moment to recognize your family for who they are. All this, if there's any infighting that's going on in any church anywhere, it will soon dissipate if we do this. Recognize your family for who they are, because God is building His kingdom, not just with you, He's building it with them too. Now, of course, you know what? You may be here tonight and you might look around you at the end of the night when we're singing this last song, and you might wonder, are these people really my family? Are they? You might even wonder if you are born into God's kingdom. Or maybe you'll know. Maybe you know right now that you're not. Well, you know, if this is the case, it should cause sadness in you. It really should. It should even cause fear in you. Because one day you will stand before Jesus, and if you are not a part of Jesus' family, if you've not acknowledged your sin and asked Jesus, save me, Jesus, from this sin, you are going to be judged by Him. An eternal hell with all its flames, as Spurgeon used to put it, those tongues of flames will lick at you for all eternity, and you'll wish for death, but it will never come. That is going to be your destination. If you're here tonight and you're not part of Jesus' family tonight, if you can't call the Christians who are gathered here brother and sister, and you know what? You're not alone, because there was once a time when I couldn't do that. But if you're in that boat, then you need to talk to Jesus tonight. And you know, you may not even know how to talk to Jesus. And if you don't, grab another Christian. Come talk to me tonight. We'll tell you how. It's not that hard. But you need to confess your sins to Jesus and ask Him to save you, and then follow Him. We all need to follow Jesus, because all around us, things appear to be falling apart. In fact, most things are falling apart, little by little, and we can fall apart too. But if we're putting our trust in God, we can know that our part in His story, our part is going to read like this genealogy. It's going to be a refreshing glimpse that God is at work, despite the appearances of everything falling apart around us. And people are going to look at the work of God in our lives, and they're going to see that He's at work. We need to trust in Him. Don't be deceived by appearances, because God is building His kingdom. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You're building Your kingdom. We thank You. As I look out here tonight at my brothers and sisters, this is a sampling of people who are in Your kingdom. Around the world, there are millions and millions and millions who are part of Your kingdom. Lord, we're not all gathered into one place, and that's a good thing. You have representatives everywhere. Every church is an embassy. in a hostile country. But it's an outpost where the rest of the world can see your work being done. You are building your kingdom despite appearances. We live in a culture where, as we said this morning, there's so much confusion. Our own school systems that were established by Christians are turning against us. They're turning against our children. They're not about education anymore. It seems they're about indoctrination. Our workplaces aren't places where people can prosper and we can deliver a good product. It's all about making the bottom line as good as it can look. That's what we're taught in our business schools. In our universities, philosophy is no longer the quest for truth. It's the quest for confusion. In sciences, what used to be called the handmaiden of theology is now set to undermine theology. All around us, there's confusion. All around us, there's turmoil. All around us, it looks like Israel looked when everything was bleak and hopeless. But enter this genealogy and enter the work that you have done in the lives of people here in this church. When we look at it all, we see that you are at work and you are building your kingdom, and there's the gates of hell cannot prevail. Nothing will stop it. As we said this morning, Lord, this is the start, or at the start of the service, this is the start of the week. It's not the end. Let us enter into this week with that hope and with that optimism that my God cannot be beaten and He will uphold me. Give us faith and help us to live for Christ with the trust that You will save others and You will use us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.